Hear the gospel of our Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy, that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs or from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as the one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Father, we ask that now as we turn our hearts to your word, that you would send your Holy Spirit to illumine this passage, to illumine these words of Jesus. Because if you don't show up, Lord, we waste our time, but we know that your promise is that when two or three are gathered together in your name, you're there. Your promise is that you inhabit the praises of your people, and so when we worship you, you are here. Lord, I pray that now, by your word, you would shake the foundations of those things that are shakable in our life and leave only the kingdom that is unshakable. We pray this to the glory of your name. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, you might find that your Bible falls naturally open to that place because that's where we left off back in May. Do you remember? We were just about through a series on the Sermon on the Mount when we took a month off to do some discussion and some preaching on our mission as we move into our new mission field in Alton Village. And so we took the month of June to do that. And then over the summer, we were graced with guest preachers who moved us through 1 John. And so today, we're going to move back into Matthew 7 and finish off the Sermon on the Mount. When we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we are confronted with the greatest sermon preached by the greatest preacher ever. You remember the scene? Jesus is being followed by crowds. The crowds grow so huge that in days before amplified sound, he mounts up on top of a mountain, well, more like a foothill. The crowds all gather around him, and from that vantage point, he can project and he can preach. The sermon that he chooses to preach is really the description of the kingdom that he brings. And so what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is nothing less than the King of the cosmos describing his kingdom. This Sermon on the Mount is really like a line in the sand. It delineates between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. Time and again, as Jesus preaches, he makes it very clear that there are really only two options for us, for every person who has ever lived. We can either seek after and desire, we can either turn our affections towards the things of God's kingdom, in which case our lives will begin to look like this Sermon on the Mount, or we can set our affections onto the things of the kingdom of this world. And so when Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 forward. He really makes it very clear. He throws down the gauntlet. He begins with one injunction and then four clear warnings. Four warnings that serve as warnings, yes, but also as a litmus test for our own life. When Jesus gives these four warnings, he's inviting his congregation, he's inviting the hearers to pause for a moment, reflect on these metaphors, and use these metaphors to help the audience decide which side of the line they find themselves on. And yes, I realize that was a dangling preposition. But do you see what I mean? These four warnings serve that function. They allow you to look at the metaphors that he's going to give and say, are my affections set on the kingdom of God that the king is describing, or are my affections set on the kingdom of this world? That's how these four warnings function. Let's dive in. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 begins with the injunction before the warnings. Here's what the king says. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, I don't know. Do they still teach the golden rule in school? Do they? They taught it to me when I was a kid. They said, this is the golden rule. They said, if you want to know how to get along with other people, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you want to borrow someone's pencil crayon, be the kind of person that would lend your pencil crayon to someone else. That's really what we were taught. But it's so much more than that. Here Jesus takes all of the moral teaching captured in this Sermon on the Mount. Here Jesus takes all of the moral teaching captured in the Law and the Prophets. Everything from Genesis all the way through to the end of the Old Testament. He takes it all and he summarizes it in one clear statement. It's the Everest of Jesus' ethics. It's the pinnacle of his moral teaching. One of my favorite writers, J.C. Ryle, said this: this is a golden rule indeed. It does not merely forbid all petty malice and revenge, all cheating and overreaching. It does much more. It settles 100 difficult points, which in a world like this are continually arising between man and man. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. It sweeps the whole debatable ground by one mighty principle. Imagine if instead Jesus had tried to give a rule for every possible situation that could emerge in human relationships. Why, our Bible would be endless. And instead he says, when your heart, when your affections, when you have set your heart upon the kingdom of God, you will begin to act in this way. You will begin to act in such a way that you will do unto others what you would have them do to you. Now, friends, there's a great concern in preaching a passage like this. The concern is what's called legalism. The concern is that you would listen to that golden rule and say, okay, well, if I want to earn Jesus' favor, if I want to earn the favor of the king, then what I really need to do is just work a little harder at treating other people a little better. And that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what he's saying. My son Matthew gives me great insight into gospel truths. Parenting is good for character development. And so this morning, Sunday mornings are a little harried around our house. I'm a single dad, and you know I have to get him fed, and heaven forbid he would eat anything other than an egg and a hash brown, and you know, like, you got to get all this stuff done. You got to set out the clothes. You got to get to church on time. And Sunday mornings are crazy. So Sunday mornings, sometimes I find myself yelling at my son. Hard to believe, but I do it. Like, Matthew, get your socks on. How many times have I told you to put your socks on? Get out the door. It's Sunday morning. We got to go. I got to get to... Well, this morning I woke up and I was determined to just be nothing but nice. And so I decided I was just going to get Matthew out the door with kindness and joy. I didn't know that he noticed, but when we were walking into church this morning early, he said to me, he said, Daddy, he said, thank you so much for being so kind this morning. He said, now get this, here's the gospel truth. He said, when you were so kind to me this morning, it made me want to go faster. He said, when you dealt with me in that way, it made me want to do the thing that you wanted me to do. You see, that's the gospel. That's exactly how the gospel works. It isn't that we sit back and say, we're going to earn our Heavenly Father's approval by putting our socks on faster. Instead, what it says is when your heart has been fully set upon the affections of God's kingdom, when you love your master and your king, you realize the great love that he has for you and you want to do the things that please him. The golden rule is not trying to earn God's favor. It's in response to God's unmerited goodness that he pours out upon you. Do you see the difference? That's a gospel truth. Further, remember back in chapter 5, when Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law. Well, this is a fascinating tie-in. Matthew 5:17 and Matthew 7:12. In 5:17, Jesus says, I've done something that you could never do. I have fulfilled all the law and the prophets. And then Jesus says, now here's a rule that fulfills the law and the prophets. The point is, you and I will never be able to fully treat other people the way we want to be treated. Because I would love it if someone would empty out their bank account and give it to me, but I'm not going to do it for you. Right? I'm a sinner. So how can we possibly have merit before God? Well, remember back to chapter 5, verse 17, when Jesus says, I've done something you could never do. I have fulfilled the law and the prophets, and I gift you with my perfect record. You see, friends, it's in response to that great love of Jesus that we then live out our life being shaped and conformed to his kingdom. That's how the golden rule works. Let's move on. Verses 13 to 14. Now we're getting into the four warnings, the four tests to see where our affections are set. Verses 13 to 14, Jesus says, enter into my kingdom, is implied. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Place yourself into this metaphor for a moment. Given the choice, would you choose a narrow gate and a difficult path? Or would you choose a broad gate and an easy path? Just which one would you choose? Well, of course, you'd choose the easier one, wouldn't you? And some of us would need to choose the wider gate. So why on earth would anyone ever choose the narrow gate and the difficult road? Well, because it has a different destination. It's because of the destination. It's because the narrow gate and the difficult road leads to life. And the broad gate and the easy road, the one that most people follow, leads only ever to death. When you frame it in terms of the destination, which one would you choose? Becomes obvious, doesn't it? I read Pilgrim's Progress almost every year, and whenever I read this passage from Matthew 7, I think of Christian and him trotting that difficult path. Have you read Pilgrim's Progress? If not, you must read it. Just must. In some ways, this narrow gate and difficult path that leads to life, it's a profound spiritual truth. But in other ways, it's relatively obvious, isn't it? It's so much easier to open a bag of potato chips than to peel an orange. It's so much easier to sit on the couch than to go for a bicycle ride. It's just kind of one of those laws of the universe that nothing good happens easily. And Jesus says the road that leads to life, it's going to be a difficult road. But I think we have to define what makes it difficult. Sometimes we wrongly define what makes the road to life difficult. Let me tell you what it's not. The road is not narrow and difficult because you have to do hard work. The road is not narrow and difficult because there are just so many rules and regulations and things to follow and hoops to jump through and red tape to try to figure out. That's not what makes it hard and difficult. Those things don't exist on this road. If you've read through the last two chapters of this Sermon on the Mount, by the time you get to the place where Jesus says, the road that leads to life, the road that leads to my kingdom is difficult, you'll know that the most difficult thing about this road is trusting that Jesus has already accomplished everything that needs to be done. It's the most difficult thing. The most difficult thing about this road that leads to life is trusting that Jesus is chiefly and supremely and always in control. Trusting is the hardest thing. The most difficult thing about this road is trusting that Jesus has done what we could never do and fulfilled the law on our behalf. The most difficult thing to do on this road is to choose to not worry, because your Heavenly Father who takes care of the sparrows, your Heavenly Father who clothes the lilies, cares so much more for you. That's the hardest part about this road, trusting. It's always our tendency to try to make good, to try to earn. That's because we live in the society we live in, where there's payment given for services rendered. Well, that's not the way the kingdom of God works. And the hardest thing about this road is letting go of trying to earn God's favor. Letting it go. And trusting. It's a consistent message of Jesus throughout the Gospels. He says things to crowds. Now, when we get crowds around and we preach, we try to win them over with a great story, don't we? We say, come to Jesus and your life will be wonderful. But you see, Jesus did the exact opposite. He said, if you want to follow me, the gate is going to be narrow and the road is going to be hard, but it's going to lead to life. When Jesus has another crowd gathered around, he says, oh, so you really want to follow me? Let me tell you something. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus says it's going to be really, really hard. It's going to be hard, but it's going to be worthwhile, because it's the only road, this road of trusting him, that leads to life. It's hard, but it's worthwhile. I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton. He said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. But be careful how you define what makes it difficult. If you think it's difficult because there are just so many rules to keep, then you don't yet know the gospel. It's difficult because you have to trust. The next warning that Jesus gives is around two prophets, verses 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them how? By their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. You remember back in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7, Jesus said very clearly, "Do not judge unless you be judged." And yet, again here, Jesus is holding this careful balance between do not judge and also do not naively believe everything that you're told. So what's he saying? He's saying, do not place yourself in the seat of God. Do not judge other people in that way, the way God will judge. But it's okay to be fruit inspectors. It's okay to look at other people's lives and see the fruit of their life. In fact, more to the point, look at your own life and consider the fruit of your life. It's not about judging, it's about identifying. If you see a tree and there's an orange hanging on it, what kind of tree is that? An orange tree. It's not hard. It wasn't a trick question. If you see a tree and there's an orange hanging on it, why, it's an orange tree. If you see a person's life and that life is marked by joy in the face of hardship, if that life is marked by confidence in the goodness of a loving God, if that life is marked by peace, even when the bottom falls out of their life, then that's the fruit of their life, and you can know full well what the tree of their life is like. We have a tree in our front yard that we planted the first year that Matthew was born, and we call it the Matthew tree. I know it's not very creative. And I can't keep anything alive. So I'm doing my best with the Matthew tree, because I think it'd be traumatic if the Matthew tree died. But just this year, some of the leaves began to fall off, and it's not yet fall, and it began to look a little sickly. Well, how do I know that that tree, how do I know what's going on inside that tree? Well, I see that it's not bearing healthy fruit. The same is true in our lives. The problem is that we try to deal with our lives at the level of the fruit, the behaviors. We try to tweak and change and alter our behaviors when in fact the fruit are just the result of the shape of the inside of our life. If you want to see real transformation, stop trying to change your behaviors. Deal with the issue of seeking first the kingdom of God. If you want to see the fruit of your life change, begin to shift and alter your affections towards God and his kingdom, and you'll see the fruit change necessarily. The next warning that Jesus gives is verses 21 to 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These are piercing words from Jesus. They're bone chilling. Jesus looks at these people on the last day. He is the judge. He stands there. These people stand before him. They come to him and say, "Did we not publicly profess your name? Did we not do all kinds of mighty works in your name?" And Jesus says what to them? "Go away. Depart from me. I never knew you." You see, here Jesus is closing this Sermon on the Mount with a warning. He says, serving me is not about the show. It's not about being the loudest or the most boastful. It's not about putting on a great spiritual display for the person beside you in the pew. Those who will enter into the kingdom are people who know the King. He says, depart from me because I never knew you. The tipping point here is not only do you know Jesus, but rather do you have the assurance that Jesus knows you? Do you have the assurance that Jesus knows you? One of my favorite theologians, Karl Barth, said, "It matters less that you know Jesus than that you have the full assurance that he knows you." Finally, Jesus closes with this metaphor, verses 24 to 27. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Jesus says that there will be, at the end of days, two different types of people. And it hinges on how you deal with the Sermon on the Mount. It hinges on how you deal with God's kingdom. If you are the sort of person who has fallen in love with Jesus and set your affections upon him, and so your life begins to look like his kingdom, if you hear his words and you do them, then your life will withstand the tests and the trials of time. And at the end of the age, you will persevere and it will stand. If, however, you are a person who hears his words but continues to set your affections on the things of this world, You'll be subject to every rainstorm in your life, every flood that comes, and every wind that blows. Verses 28 to 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus has now finished his sermon. And there's an emotional response. The crowds are astonished. They're astonished. And here's what it all boils down to. The crowd on that day, those of us gathered here today, must decide. You must decide. Does Jesus have the authority to tell me what to do? Does Jesus have the authority to tell me how to live my life? Is Jesus really trustworthy when he says that my Heavenly Father will take care of me or not? You have to decide. And here's the danger. The danger is that you can listen to the Sermon on the Mount and say, isn't that lovely? Isn't that nice? You can give it mental assent. Say, yeah, I guess I kind of agree with that. Yeah, I know. The problem is that the Sermon on the Mount is not about the content, it's about the preacher. The Sermon on the Mount is not about the sermon, it's about the one who's delivering the sermon. You see, when Jesus presents the picture of his kingdom, he's not saying, this is what my kingdom looks like, now start acting in this way. He presents the picture of his kingdom so that we will come to know the king, so that we'll fall in love with that king, and then our lives begin to look like the kingdom. The sermon is actually all about Jesus. Will you look to him today as your king? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the ways that it challenges us and tears down the kingdoms that we have built in our own life. Lord, we thank you for these words of Jesus that present not only the kingdom, but the king. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us today would set our affections upon him, would set our affections upon the kingdom. Lord, I pray that it would be noticeable that in the next weeks and months and years, our lives would begin to bear different fruit, fruit that's noticeable to our family members, to our neighbors, and to our community. We pray this to the glory of your name. Amen.